From Psalm 34, verse 11, we hear, "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." If you have your Bible, I'm going to ask that you please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Three weeks ago, I got off the airplane and looked out the airport windows, and there were the Chugach Mountains. It had been 49 years since I'd seen them. I was in the airport for 2 hours on my way overseas. I looked at those mountains and I thought, boy, I'd really love to come back here and see these. 49 years later, I was invited back. I love it. It's been great. But I was talking to my friend Dan the other day. He said, you know, people here during the summer are happy but exhausted. Right? And so I'm beginning to learn what that means. You know, I've done so much in the last 2.5 weeks. The pace is catching up to me, starting about sunrise, which is when? Like 4:15 in the morning, and ending at 11 o'clock at night with the sun still up, and still wanting to be in motion, but knowing I should stop, otherwise I'm going to wear myself out. It's wonderful to be here, and it's especially a privilege to be here among you. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 15 this morning. 1 through 15. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." This is God's word. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, thank you for your word, which is declared, preserved, transmitted, and brought down to us through these 2,000 years. And we would pray for attentive hearts and minds. We pray that you would illuminate our mind and heart that we may understand what you say. And Lord, may we hear it and make the effort that you call us to put it into practice. In these things we pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Are we there yet?
No.
How many of us really have heard that at some point on a trip, right? We get on the road and there is this stream of images that sort of blow past the windows. There's the city, there's the suburbs, and all of a sudden you're on the road and you're out in the country towns, and then there's the farmers' fields or the corn fields, or in this case, I guess on the way in or out of Kenai, it's the flats with all of the trees, right? And then pretty soon it's trucks whizzing by, or vans, or 1,000 cars, or who knows how many other license plates that go by. And yet the stream of stuff is happening, and then someone in the back of the car goes, "Ugh, how long is this going to take?" Well, on the particular trip I'm thinking about, you know, we would think, oh, gee, you know, this is all little kids. They always kind of go through this, right? But it so happens in this van were a bunch of college students, and one of they were graduate students, and one of them was going, "Do we have to go on this trip, really? We are on our way up to central Wisconsin to take a look at some of the forests up there." But it's this sense that somehow, you know, we want this to be over. We want it to be finished so we can get to our destination, right? No more waiting. When are we going to get there? And the church can be like that too. The church has always sort of been like that, always in a situation where the church has been waiting and waiting for something to come about, some solution, some resolution to the situation. Now, in the first generation of the church, it was the anticipation that the Lord was going to return in that generation, and that pretty soon everything would be made new and it would be all over. And as the decades continued, then suddenly it's like, well, really what we need here is theological resolution. And so the church went through a couple of hundred years of, when is this going to be over? When is the waiting going to stop? While they were trying to settle questions of the divinity of Christ, or trying to settle questions of what the nature of the gospel was in the case of working with various kinds of people. And then it was, we're waiting for the entrance of some bishop or some pastor or someone who's going to bring peace and stability to the church, because we've got some of these ecclesiastical tensions. The church has always been waiting. You all are waiting. You're waiting for Pastor Glover to be brought here and installed. Am I correct? Is that how that's, you're just waiting for that to happen. And after that, you'll be waiting for something else. The church has always been a waiting church. The church, throughout all of the ages, has never arrived. And Peter really presses that point home at the end of this letter that he sends. We are waiting for the Lord. We're waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. We are looking for Jesus' return and the renewal of the heavens and the earth. And so he's speaking here to a waiting church, even as we are being spoken to by the Spirit through this letter as a waiting church. When are we going to get there? When will this be settled? Well, we'll always be waiting. And as Peter begins to unfold in that process of waiting, there's something for us to do. There's always something for us to do. Whether it's waiting for the Lord to come in glory or waiting for immediate circumstances to settle down, we are a waiting church. And so Peter writes to the church, which is, he says, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you. He says that later on in chapter 3. But he's really referring to these saints who are from dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to the church which is scattered throughout Asia Minor and surrounding territories around Israel. And so this is a second letter to the scattered church, to the church which is sojourning, to the church, which is in some sort of transition toward their final home. And what he says to the church in general, he also says to this church. He says it to this church. And in this passage, what I want you to see is that to the waiting church, he says, you need to be active in sanctification. You need to be active in sanctification. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That is the blessing that we have presently. We are not a people who are the same as we were before we came to know Jesus. We are now people who are resting, or we are in grace and peace. And he says that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are to be active in our sanctification. Sometimes we say, I don't really have what it takes to live this Christian life. Too many complications, too many speed bumps, too many hurdles, too many problems that need to be solved, too much work to do, it's too hard, there's too much resistance, all kinds of things that come at us. And sometimes churches, not just us as individuals or we as families, but churches fall or settle into a mindset of mediocrity because the work looks too hard. It requires too much patience, or again, too much waiting. But it seems like it just takes too much effort to make headway in spiritual life and spiritual growth. Now, this is especially the case in the modern world. We have seen the disregarding of Christian principles or Christian truth in virtually every quarter of life. And we think to ourselves, it's too much effort to have to press forward with consistent Christian principles, consistent Christian thinking. We've got psychology that's being offered as a replacement, or science, which is making declarations to us about what life is or what life isn't. Or the government sets up many obstacles. We just don't sometimes think we have what it takes. But God says this: his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have everything you need for life and godliness right now in Jesus Christ. You have everything you need for life and godliness right now in Jesus Christ. Now, when I say you, I am speaking to you as individuals, those of you who know Christ, but I also speak to you as Christ's body in this place, as a church. Because our spiritual life, our growth in grace, is not actually separate and broken away from the spiritual life of the church. And the spiritual life of the church is not moving forward without our own growth in grace and our growth in spiritual things. And so here at Redeemer, that means the glory and excellence that are now counted as your inheritance and assumed to be part of your interest has a dynamic connection with you as individuals. That's what that says. The church collective and you as an individual in Christ cannot be separated in terms of this glory and excellence. What is this glory and excellence? We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted us his precious and very great promises. That glory and excellence really is becoming partakers of the divine nature, as we see in verse 4. Becoming partakers of the divine nature. Upon first glance, we might say, well, you know, that means that we ourselves will become divine. And there are some religious groups that actually proclaim that. That at the end of all of this life and all of these things, that based upon whatever we have engaged in, we ourselves will become divine. We'll become gods in some way. But that's not what the scriptures are saying. We are human, body and soul. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ took up true humanity, body and soul, we also are human, body and soul, and we will be throughout all of eternity, human, body and soul. In his resurrection, when Jesus raised from the dead, he raised with his true body. Otherwise, he could never have held out his hands to Thomas and say, Thomas, put your fingers in the wounds. He could never have said that. In his resurrection, he took up true humanity. So what is this partaking of the divine nature? Well, let me bring in two other verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 and 20 through 24. Assuming that you've heard about Christ and were taught in him that the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christ in his glory and in his majesty, in his excellence, is going to be what we are going to be what he is. We will see him as he is. The holiness that had been lost in the garden will be restored to us multiple fold in a degree beyond which we had earlier. The holiness and the beauty of holiness will rest upon us. To be made a partaker of the divine nature means to have restored to us the righteousness and holiness that was originally lost. C.S. Lewis says this, if we could see now that person that we're sitting next to, if we could see them now, the way that they will appear in glory, we would be tempted to bow down and worship them. There's going to be a majesty and a beauty that is given to us that far exceeds our imaginations because we're going to be made like Christ. Not that we will become divine, but we will have a holiness and a righteousness restored to us, which is truly beautiful. Well, how is it that we have this partaking, how is it that we partake of the divine nature? Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world. There's one commentator has said that there in the Bible, there is a promise or a cluster of promises for every situation that we get into. That when we get into any situation, there's a cluster of promises or a promise that speaks to that situation and God's provision to us. Athanasius, who lived in the 300s, wrote a letter to one of his disciples and said, the Psalms alone carry a quality and a characteristic that reveals to us the promises that we need for life in the relationship that we have with God. The Psalms alone, they're so diverse and so rich that they display how those promises that God gives to us work out. So every promise that we have received from the Lord, and by receive, the Bible means to take that promise to yourself. Every promise we receive from the Lord, we have our hearts turned to the Lord who gives us grace. But I want to speak more specifically about, I would say, one promise. It's in four different passages, but one promise that I desire to bring to your attention. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That promises God is going to take his law and write it upon your heart. You know what that means, right? We live out of what we believe. We live out of what we believe. If we believe that the only way to make headway in the world is to have money, we will live out of that principle. If we really believe that the only way to make headway in the world that God has set before us is by daily grace, we will live out of that principle. And what this promise says is that God will write his laws upon our hearts so that we will live out of them and not under them. Make sense? Ezekiel 36:25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Same promise. That's actually becoming a partaker of the divine nature if we really believe that and really claim it for ourselves. Luke 24:49. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. You will be clothed with power from on high. That's not just the power to do mighty and wondrous works and these great marvelous gifts. It is a power to live in alignment with our Heavenly Father, a desire, a willingness, a love to do it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. On a day-by-day basis, you may come before the Lord and say, I do not have the power to overcome this sin that keeps tripping me up. I don't have the power to overcome this obstacle that keeps standing in my way. Lord, fill me with your power. Fill me to full and overflowing in every fiber of my being so that this day I would live for you. And you can pray that prayer 10 times a day. And God hears it. And he will fill you. That's his promise. He keeps his promises. That's how we become partakers of the divine nature. And we as a church, as we are living like that, take on a different quality of beauty of life than anything we can generate out of ourselves. So the great promise, this great promise, is God's personal presence within us. And it's through this that we escape the corruption that's in the world. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't happen naturally. We need to continually ask for it. Verse 5. The waiting church has the power to be active in this spiritual development. For this reason, for this very reason, Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, we are to be making effort to supplement the faith that we have with these things. We need to ask, how do I supplement my faith with virtue? How do I supplement my virtue with knowledge? These are things we have to be adding to our life. I can't go through all of these. I don't have the time to do that, but let me just point out one thing from this list that Peter lays out in front of us. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with what? Virtue. You know the trap that we Reformed Presbyterians fall into, right? The trap is we think we need to supplement our faith with knowledge. But that's not the first thing the Lord calls us to. The first thing he calls us to is supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue is a beauty. It's a holy beauty. It's a beauty that is suitable for those who are walking with God. We are to ask ourselves the question, where is my life manifesting holiness? Where does my life need to manifest holiness? We are to supplement our life with virtue. And then we supplement that virtue with knowledge. That's what gives our knowledge substance, is if our own lives manifest that character and that quality of this beautiful virtue which was characteristic of Christ. Now, supplementing our lives with knowledge is not wrong, but not before we supplement with virtue. And then we can work through the other pieces of this list. But this list, if I can just state it broadly, is what we would call sanctification, that process of being cleansed, marked out, changed so that we show forth the loveliness of Jesus. Let me read to you from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, on sanctification. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. We kill them. We kill them. So if you've got a penchant for running off and drinking too much when you are discouraged about something, that's a work of the flesh that needs to be killed. If you are bored and it's your penchant to go and just buy stuff because you're bored, that's a weakness of the flesh that needs to be killed, mortified. You know, how many people, when they get bored or they have time or they get to, you know, to not knowing what to do with their mind, start clicking through the internet and looking at pornography? That needs to be killed. That's what sanctification is. It doesn't disappear automatically. You have to kill it. When it arises in your heart, you have to hold it before the Lord and say, look at this. This is disgusting, Lord. Kill this. And once we do that, we are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Now, we as a church together, you as a church together, need to be doing this, whether you have a pastor here or not. It's like baseball teams, when it's the off season, don't go dormant. They just moved to Florida and they practice all winter long, right? And so no matter whether we have a single leader promoting this or not, we are still to be engaged in it. One other comment I need to make here, and that's this. We read this as a progression. You make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. When that's completed, then you with virtue with knowledge. Then when that's completed, knowledge with self-control. And when that's completed, then steadfastness. That's kind of how we read it, as a bunch of steps up to holiness, right? And it's not that way. Listen to what he says in verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. We don't think of it as steps. It's a spiral. It's a spiral that slowly moves out and gets broader and fuller over time as we are adding these qualities, all of them, to our life so that that beauty, that holy virtue becomes more and more manifest in the fullness in our life. Think of it as this way. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not just one of them. It's all of them. That's the fruit. And so we have to think in terms of a holy spiral growing in our life. Okay, to what end? Therefore, brothers, he says in verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. This is how we confirm our calling and election. Sanctification for the church is increase in the knowledge of God, increase in virtue and in the knowledge of God. Sanctification is the ongoing labor of adding to our lives, our spirits, holiness. Sanctification for the church ends only when the Lord returns. And sanctification keeps us from being ineffective and unfruitful. It is in this way we confirm our calling and election. One last idea I need to pull out of this passage. Peter says this, I'm in verse 12, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And I'll make every effort, he says in verse 15, so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Three weeks ago, the St. Louis Blues won the Stanley Cup for the first time ever in hockey. The town went bonkers. The whole time they were in Stanley Cup playoff, there were Blues banners that were hanging in front of businesses. There were Blues emblems that were plastered all over signs on building fronts in homes. People were wearing Blues jerseys. There were some places that my wife and I drove past where they dumped dye into the fountains in front of their place, and the fountains were blue. One place went the whole way, and they got some yellow Adirondack chairs that they put behind the blue fountain because the Blues color are blue and yellow. People who don't normally follow sports became Blues fans. People who didn't care about hockey were suddenly cheering for the Blues, right? Here's the thing. There was no one person in the city who said, okay, this is how we're going to coordinate the cheering effort for the Blues. There was no one person, there was no group of people who said, we're going to head this up. It was a sort of spirit of the town, if I can put it that way. That's a really good illustration of what needs to be taking place in the church. Does it really require a pastor for us to add to our lives virtue and knowledge and self-control? Does it really require that? Or does it come through wholesome relationships with one another in the church, sharing with one another what we've read in the scripture, sharing with one another how the Lord has enabled us to overcome problems or hurdles? Nobody told the city to do this. Nobody really needs to tell the church, okay, this is how we're going to coordinate this effort. But as we submit ourselves to the Lord, it now becomes a way of mutually supporting those who also have the Spirit. There's not a central leader that needs to be reminding us to be active in our sanctification. The Spirit is the one who does that. But as an enforcement, let me read to you Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, consider her ways, and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Sanctification includes the exhortation and the reminder of each of you for all others, as Christ in you stirs up Christ in them and stirs their spirits unto diligence and obedience to the Lord who loves you, you promote that very spirit. And so even though you're waiting for your pastor to come, it's not a season of dormancy. You've been granted everything you need for life and godliness. You need to be adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness. And you need to stir one another up by way of reminder so that the whole church together can show forth that holy beauty of Christ Jesus. Even as you are church waiting either for a pastor or some new situation or for the return of the Lord when he makes all things new. May that be characteristic of this lovely little congregation here in Kenai. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, even as I get up to preach this stuff to your people, I look at my own life and I see the gaps, the things that need to be changed. And I'm not any different than anybody else in this room. We are a people who are broken and who have need of being restored in holiness. And so we need one another as a church. We need one another as Christians. We need the reminders from each other that we are to be growing in this kind of holy virtue, the beauty of Jesus. And we pray that that would be characteristic of us. Help us to mortify those deeds of the flesh and to absorb more and more, consume, as it were, your promises so that we may be transformed and be like your lovely Son. Grant this to your people here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.